So I joked and said that we might have a bloop or two. If anybody of you, any of you ever watch Q&As online, there's some real funny blooper moments. And I just contributed to that in that second verse. So forgive me for that.
Yes. And also, we see the importance of Q&As through Scripture. We want to just make that clear, that we just, this is not like no TED talk. We do this because we see it through Scripture. We see it through the master of Q&As, Jesus Christ himself. We see it as he, his disciples asking questions about what is this parable means. And we see it also in a evangelistic sense as well, as the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked, what must I do to get eternal life? So we see the importance, and we see this in churches through Grace Community Church with John MacArthur, and this will be probably his going on 100th Q&A. We see with R.C. Sproul's ministries, and also with these conferences, with these G3 conferences and the Shepherds conferences. So we see the importance out of it. But also, when coming back to that blooper, we wouldn't have that famous saying by R.C. Sproul when somebody asked, why was Adam's punishment so severe? And you could see R.C. Sproul twitching his eye. And he went up and he said, what's wrong with you people? And yeah, I need that as a shirt.
Well, you just set the bar way too high for us as you talked about Jesus, the master of Q&A.
Yeah.
But we'll do our best.
Right, exactly. Yes, yes, yes. And also, I just thank for everyone for coming, sending in these questions, email, and the Dropbox. We really do appreciate you guys doing that. And we'll just get right into it. And the first question that we have is referencing Genesis 1, chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. What was the light before the creation of the sun, moon, and stars?
So that's a great question, and in many respects, we don't have all the answers, but it's clear that we fully see that on day four, God created the sun, the moon, and the stars, and he created one as the greater light and one as the lesser light, and we understand fully in our context what that light entails. But we also know that in day one, God said, let there be light, but there were, according to most of us, although some would argue, no sign of sun, moon, and stars at that point. Really, Russ, I think it's unwise. I love what John Calvin said once. He said, where Scripture finishes talking, and I'm paraphrasing this, we finish talking. Now, to some extent, we speculate above and beyond, to the best of our abilities, what Scripture might imply. But I do think if I were to offer an answer to this question, we have to understand that Scripture doesn't give us all the answers. We do know, and we see in Revelation chapter 21, that there will be a light that emanates for us in the new Jerusalem and new heaven and new earth. That is based on essentially the glory of God. And some would even argue that this is the Shekinah glory of God that brings forth this light in creation. For me, some even argue that it's potentially angels that bring forth this light. But I would say, essentially, without having the full understanding and what God has revealed from his Scripture, that it's not a problem for me to see the God who created everything within six literal days and then rested on the seventh to have some type of temporary light, whether that is the Shekinah glory of God, whether that is some type of glory unfolding from him. We know that there's going to be something like that in the New Jerusalem and New Earth. So for me, I'm content to hold that intention and understand that we're talking about the God that created everything. And from that perspective, it's not a problem for me to understand that there's some type of temporary light that was in place in day one. I don't hold to the view that the sun, the moon, and the stars were actually in place at this point, and it wasn't until day four that God essentially gave their purpose and their direction. So for me, that's what I would say with my simple, feeble human mind, with all that Scripture has revealed, is that God in some magnificent way had some type of temporary light before the sun, moon, and stars. And I think, once again, based on Revelation, it's simple for us to grasp that to some extent, to the best of our abilities, understanding that something like that is going to transpire in the future too as well.
Great answer. Great. Second question.
Do I get to hear you say great answer to all of them?
Yeah. It might, throughout, it might start going down, you know. They're like, uh-huh, uh-huh. Okay. Okay, question two. Who were the Nephilim from Genesis 6?
Yeah, so this is a fascinating question. I have actually a very good friend who is probably the most educated scholar, biblically speaking, on this topic. He wrote his dissertation for his THM on this issue in Genesis chapter 6. He's also written a book that's probably the most comprehensive book that I've ever seen in regards to the topic. I think in some of these questions that we'll look at tonight, it's also important for me to say this up front, that we have a sense of humility and a sense of submission, almost similar to what I just said in that first answer, that to some extent, especially in some matters like this question dealing with Genesis chapter 6, we don't have a lot of information. So I don't want to be overly dogmatic in giving a response to a question like this, but I do think that there is a legitimate response, and I probably would fall into the camp of my friend who has done a lot more research in this topic than myself. Most biblical scholars throughout church history, even into today's day and age, would look at primarily three different views on who the sons of God were, and who were they in regards to these relationship with these women that produced the Nephilim, which essentially translated just means giants. So the first view, and I'm not going to put these in any particular order, would be what's called the Sethite view. I know several within Answers in Genesis ministry that would hold to this view. Contextually, even as you look at Genesis chapter 5 and you look at the genealogies that are transpiring in there and you see the context flowing forth, this does make sense that potentially the sons of God were righteous men that came from the line of Seth, which we understand was a righteous man, who married unrighteous daughters of Cain, which produced these giant individuals that in some respects most would argue had an evil bent or inclination to them. That's the Sethite view, and it makes sense contextually to understand that in the flow of the genealogies and seeing from that standpoint. Another view, and I actually don't hold to that view, another view is this view that for me is a little bit of a stretch, but I'll offer it, is that you're looking at divine kings, or I should say kings that were human that considered themselves divine, who were the sons of God. And in their relationships with these women created these giants, so to speak, that were essentially evil or individuals that were not righteous in the way that the Bible prescribes. I think that's a stretch. I don't see that even contextually with the text, similar to what the Sethite view would hold to, which I do see some context connecting there. The view I would hold to, and my friend holds to too as well, and it's based on several reasons, is that we are dealing with the sons of God being fallen angels. And one of the main reasons why that is the case is that the phrase sons of God is only used several times within the Old Testament, but it is used within the book of Job. And within the book of Job, each time that this phrase is used, it's used to refer to angels. Now, that's helpful, but if that's all that we had, I think that would be a stretch too as well. But whether it's in 1 Peter, and I won't turn there, I'll take us to Jude, or 2 Peter, we also see references to angels that had essentially left their natural realm in the days of Noah and in this beginning stage of history, that God had essentially punished and judged into eternal damnation in a pit, is what the scripture will say. But it talks about how they left their essential abode. Let me take you to Jude and read one passage that helps to connect 1 Peter and 2 Peter, along with this idea that the sons of God in the book of Job referred to angels. But in Jude, there's only one chapter, as you know. I'll start with verse 5. It says, "Now I want to remind you, though, you know all things, that Jesus, having once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain." He goes on to say, "but abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So the common objection that is given to this view is taken from Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus is having this discussion with the Pharisees and Sadducees regarding what will take place after the resurrection, and that you hear Jesus say that after the resurrection, they will not give in marriage like the angels. Mm-hmm. So most people will take that passage and say, well, this can't be angels, because these sons of God or angels in Genesis chapter 6 are in some way having physical relationships with human beings, women, that produce these giants. The answer to that, which I would agree with my friend that I keep referencing, is that Matthew 22 talks about after the resurrection. And nothing in that text discusses the world as we know it in creation or even now. So I think the weightier evidence lends itself to the way sons of God are used in the book of Job, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, which I'm not referencing. You can chat with us later about that if you'd like. And then Jude verse 6, that it seems to be, and once again, not being dogmatic here, seems to be some type of fallen angel. I know that John MacArthur holds to the view that these were essentially like a possession, where the sons of God or angels were possessing these men in a way that led them to essentially come together in this relationship that produces these giant men that we know very little about. So I've probably spoken way too long and taken away from other questions on a passage that has very little information in the Bible.
No, not at all. That's I think my side note is, does Andre the Giant fall into that category?
Yeah. Yeah, or what's the new San Antonio Spurs basketball player? Yeah, he's a big guy.
All right, question 3. Where did we get the variations of ethnicities?
Yeah, another great Genesis question, and I can't encourage you guys enough, if you're not with us in on Wednesday nights for our midweek Bible study, we're going through the book of Genesis. This Wednesday we'll be in chapter 12. But I think you have to go to Babel in Genesis chapter 11, which we just spent time in this past Wednesday, to understand that as the flood wipes out all of creation, and then now the depravity of man continues to start spreading again, and you have this great ruler by the name of Nimrod who is leading these people. And I think it's important to point out that they were instructed to go forth into all the world and multiply, be fruitful and multiply. And even in that simple command, they were disobedient. They chose to settle. And then as all of these people come together, as you guys know the account, they're building this, kudos to, or a little shot to Mary Jo, ziggurat, or temple. They say they want to build it so high in order that their names could be noticed. And then you have this fantastic, without me getting too sidetracked, account of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, communicating in a way that says, let us go down and confuse their languages. And at this point, you have the disbursement of the individuals that are no longer unified and united in a common language. They can't understand one another at this point. So as they disperse, I think we start to talk about, well, where did these ethnicities come from? Where do different shades of melanin come from? I think that's important to point out as well, is that from a biblical perspective, there's only one race. There's only one race. We have different shades or different tones of melanin. And the question is how did these come about? I think as these individuals disperse, you have a smaller, and you can gain a lot of resources from answers in Genesis with this too as well, a smaller gene pool, which creates more diversity too as well. You and I have talked about this in the past, but even from an ecological standpoint, as primarily the sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Ham, we know, in the Table of Nations, and most of his people dispersed into Africa. So, and other areas too as well. But as you live in a climate that is a lot more rugged in regards to the sunshine, the skin adapts. The skin becomes darker. You joked with me the other day about, you know, if you're from Scotland where it's never sunny, your skin's probably not as dark.
Yeah, we're really white.
Yeah.
Pale, I should say. It's another level of whiteness.
Another level of whiteness. So hopefully that just gives you guys a little taste of, it begins with Babel and the history of mankind, the diversity that develops in a smaller gene pool, which creates different diversities of skin and shape, eye shape, everything that goes into the different ethnicities. The Bible is enough for us to understand, in many respects, the questions that we have about just the world in general.
Amen. Question four is, this is kind of a worldview question. What's going on in the world currently? What is your view on the Israel-Hamas conflict that's going on?
So, my dear friend and pastor and mentor spoke on this recently, and I think he nailed it out of the park, so there's no use in reinventing the wheel. You know, so many men have gone before us, even throughout church history, throughout Scripture, but even as little as several weeks ago. And he referenced three components in answer to that question. And I'm going to really steal a lot of his thunder, because I think he handled it so well, and I agree with him wholeheartedly. The first thing I would say And this certainly, unfortunately, cuts against the thread of a lot of, let's say, the woke culture in regards to this discussion, is that I do believe that the Bible gives clear evidence of such thing as a just war theory, if you want to call it that. And Israel, as a sovereign free nation, was attacked by basically terrorists who for hundreds of years have affirmed nothing but the sole desire to wipe these people off the face of the earth. Now, when we look at Romans chapter 13, when we look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, which even discusses the fact that whoever sheds the blood of man, and I'm paraphrasing this, his blood can be shed as well. In Exodus chapter 22 as well, I think there's a phenomenal passage there where we see the way the law handles an intruder that was to break into a house, or in this case, a nation that would attempt to murder and attack people. It states that if that intruder was killed in the midst of that attack, that the blood would not be on their hands. Now, the verse goes on to say in Exodus 22 that if it's done in the daylight, that the blood is on their hands. And I think what Moses is communicating there in regards to being inspired by the Spirit is that we don't take self-defense flippantly. You know, in the daytime, you can see and understand what's transpiring. In the nighttime, maybe not. There's a lot more that I could discuss there that we don't have the time for. But even when we look at Romans chapter 13 and we understand that God has given authority to governing authorities to bear the sword and to punish the wicked and to protect the righteous. So all that to say, I do believe in a just war theory, and I do support and fully agree with what Israel did in order to protect themselves in what was a violent, egregious, terroristic attack. Now, the second point I would say, and this starts to get into a little bit of both of these, I'll give three points, is theology, is even though we understand the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15, chapter 17, that those that bless Israel will be blessed, those that curse Israel will be cursed. And we understand that God in his providence chose a people, such as Israel, to be his people. That in no way takes us away from the truth of the matter, spiritually speaking right now, regarding most of Israel, that they are under the judgment of God for their rejection of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So even though we, and when I say we as a church, would hold to the distinction that the church is not Israel, and that what God promised, and I'm going to touch on that here briefly, to Israel, he will fulfill to Israel. He is not a man that he should lie, Numbers 23, 19. All that to say, if an Orthodox Jew in today's day and age is rejecting Christ as their Lord and Savior, as the Messiah, and were to die in that rejection, would spend an eternity in hell. They are under the judgment of God. Although, brief comment, future speaking, which I just mentioned. If we look at 1 Samuel chapter 7 and the Davidic covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31 and the new covenant, we look at Romans chapter 11. Let me just take you there because I think this is a powerful passage, and I'll wrap up this answer. Romans chapter 11 regarding what does the future in store? What does it entail for the nation of Israel? Understanding that they have a right to defend themselves. Understanding that they're under the judgment of God right now. But beginning with verse 25 of Romans 11, Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So there's this hardening of a people, his people, that are under the judgment of God until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Speaking of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." This is key, beloved. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." What God promised to the nation of Israel, even when we see from the prophet Zechariah in chapter 12, that there's coming a day when the Messiah is coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and Israel, ethnic Israel, the nation of Israel, alive in that time, will look upon him whom they have pierced and fully understand who the Messiah is. So I think there's three elements to that question. And as you stated earlier about R.C. Sproul, that's my story and I'm sticking to it.
All you need is a Diet Coke. Yeah. You're complete. Question five is another one that's kind of talking about the culture that's going on is how should the church engage with so much political and cultural issues?
I really appreciate this question for many respects. I've had several conversations with several of you about this, so I think this is an important discussion for many reasons. I think ultimately it begins with a trust, and this is a good place to start. In the reality, even as we read in our services earlier today from Daniel chapter 2, that God is sovereign in the establishment of rulers and authorities. Now, our context of culture and the rulers and authorities, and especially the primary rule that's in authority right now within the White House, is about as perverse and depraved as it gets. But that was not an accident to God. And I think it's so crucial for us to, when we're tempted to be discouraged or frustrated with drag queen story hour or the promotion, continual promotion of sodomy, homosexuality, we need to understand wokeism, whatever it may be, social justice, pick your poison. We need to understand that throughout the history of the church, and I'm not saying I want this by no means, but throughout the history of the church has flourished and prospered the most in times of persecution. And by no means am I saying I want persecution. I love Proverbs 14. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Amen? Sorry, I'm starting to preach. It's a Q&A. It's okay. You can still say amen. Amen. So I want righteousness to be exalted in a nation. But I also want to understand and trust more than anything that God is in control. So I just say that up front. is that don't be discouraged. We should never be discouraged because we know the end of the story. And God is working everything according to the counsel of his will for our good. And, you know, we're going to have a showing of the Essential Church here in a couple weeks on Saturday night. And you'll see more and more of Caesar, if we want to call government in that description, desiring to usurp and take over more and more control of the culture that we live in. And that's discouraging at times, and that's frustrating, humanly speaking. But you're going to see in that movie an incredible testimony about God, what God did even in the midst of that, or even from a historical perspective when the church has suffered. So I think that's the key crux that you should remember. I will say this. I do want to mention the term Christian nationalism. If you're not familiar with the term, you should be familiar with it because it is continuing to create some divisions within the body of Christ amongst good, solid, strong brothers in the Lord that have been united in so many camps for so long. And to keep it brief, you know, and I don't want to paint every Christian nationalist under a wide brush, but the concern from people like myself regarding a title like this is where it leads. There have been individuals, not all, by no means, not all. Some have a good balance to this and will take the title Christian nationalist. I prefer not to use the title. But we'll take it to the extent of we're even discussing a Protestant pope. And that's concerning to me. What type of Christianity are we talking about here? I mean, this is what led to, in many perspectives, the abuse of the Roman Catholic Church, which is a heretical church at its core and at its foundation. Not to say that everyone within the Roman Catholic Church is a heretic, but at its core, coming out of Rome, it's a false gospel. Where do we go with something like that? I think the desire from individuals within this camp is to stand against Drag Queen Story Hour and to, by God's grace, pray that more Christians are elected into public office. And you know what? I'm for that 100%. We should be casting our votes for the lesser of two evils, so to speak. And let me make that clear. Because both, let's call it parties, are heading towards a cliff. One's just getting there faster than the other. So I'm not electing in elections a pastor. I'm trying to the best of my ability with discernment to pick someone that is not going to promote more homosexuality, is not going to promote the murder, let's call it what it is, of human beings. There's a movement going on called the abolitionist movement. I'm a big fan, big supporter. Falls into this camp of standing against the perversity of culture. Unfortunately, the pro-life movement is, which most of us would have held to and connected with for many years, is compromising in many respects. The abolitionist movement, from a biblical perspective, firmly states that life begins at conception. And anyone, including the mother or a facility, that would make a choice to take the life of another human being needs to be held responsible. This is, I think, an example of how we can stand firm for righteousness, all the while understanding, and I'll stop at this, hearts will never be changed through political actions. It's only the gospel. When a person truly comes to saving faith, that's our emphasis. when they truly come to saving faith, they understand that homosexuality is a sin. They understand not just homosexuality, but fornication. Let's pick on the heterosexuals too as well, amen? If you're sinning, there are consequences. The wages of sin is death. So there's a lot more I could say, but I will say this. We need to stand for truth, and we need to be bold in that stand for truth. We need to stand against the perversity and the depravity of culture, but at the end of the day, we trust that God is sovereign, and our first priority is always the gospel compared to any political means that we think is just going to be a Band-Aid.
So. Amen. All right, well, this is more of a lighthearted question. But if answered wrongly, has very heavy consequences, okay? Okay, so I don't want you going home in sackcloth and ashes, okay?
I might have to fast. We talked about that a lot today.
Okay, what is your favorite thing about your wife?
So... she's not in here, yes. She is here in the church, though. So she's probably listening to the live stream. So Russ is correct that this question is very important. And I do appreciate the question. I did talk to my wife because you guys know her. She's a behind-the-scenes gal, so she doesn't necessarily like to be out in the forefront. But I think it's helpful for me to answer a question like this because we're a family. And... We all just get to know each other in different ways. But if I had to pick out several things for me regarding what is the favorite thing about my wife, there are numerous. I'll keep it short and concise so I don't have to pray and fast and come home in sackcloth and ashes tonight. But she is probably the hardest worker I know. She is one of the most generous people that I know. She is one of the most self-sacrificial people that I know. She is always looking to, and I should say back up, I understand, it's not always, we fall short, but primarily by the grace of God, she desires to give of her time, her resources, her efforts for others. And without becoming a sobbing mess, she is a woman of prayer, and she has been a wonderful helpmate to me in that area when I'm tempted to take matters into my own hands and to just rush forward like us men that say, I'm man, I will conquer. And obviously, that's not the example of the perfect man in Jesus Christ in his dependence on prayer. And then last but not least, she's an overcomer. Some of you are, and I'm not trying to get into this story, but some of you are aware of her past, and she rejoices in the afflictions of her past, and they are many. But the grace of God, and we look to him, not any strength in her, but to see how God has equipped her to overcome is, humanly speaking, inspiring to me.
Good answer.
Yes!
And outside of our conversions, our wives are the best things to happen to us.
Amen.
I truly understand.
Above our children.
When, yes.
Above our children.
I truly understand when they say the your better half.
Amen. Amen.
Here's another just simple question, but definitely something that is a question that every church needs to hear. Is what are some current needs at LCF?
Another question I really appreciate, because we have many, us being a smaller church, or what you would call a replant, excited for what the future may be. Still, even that being said, we do have needs. So some of you may have seen in the bulletin, we certainly have needs when it comes to tech, to develop more of a team, so that's not, that weight is not falling on just a few group of people. We have needs when it comes to welcoming, creating more of a welcoming team, so that's not just falling upon deacons. We have needs when it comes to security. We need to develop a team in that matter. So I'm excited about the potential for that. I've had conversations with one person in particular, what that might look like. But we need more help. We need bodies. We need nursery help. It's incumbent upon any church that is wise, even from an insurance perspective, to have two people at all times within a nursery setting. All of our workers, obviously, are background checked, and we ensure that that's a safe environment for children. But we pray, and we're believing that God will continue to bless us in that area, and that's why we've taken the initiative to have a cry room and to have a nursery. It's been wonderful, even having a little Searsha for the last several weeks with us, and we believe, if it be the Lord's will, not that we're, you know, we're trusting God no matter what, but we believe that we just have a lot to offer here at this church regarding strong, convictional doctrines of grace, expository preaching, and even though most people just want their ears tickled and want a seeker-sensitive church in a community such as this, there are people that are desperate and hungry to be fed by God and His Word. And so with that being said, I think, if it be the Lord's will, that we'll have more needs when it comes to children. I would love for us to have a children's son. We'll always be a family-integrated church. I'm a big believer in that, regarding children 4 years of age and up being with their families in the worship service, but I would certainly love for us to have a children's Sunday school class. We've already bought Generations of Grace curriculum from Grace Community Church too as well, so there's many needs. We have needs around the building. Some of you are handy. We have, as you saw this morning, three wonderful deacons that do a fantastic job, but they can't do it all. My wife's more handy than I am. So we need help when it comes to that too as well. There's probably a lot more I could say, but
that outlet behind me.
What is it?
That outlet behind me.
That outlet? Yeah, yeah. My daughter might help us with that, and with her electrician apprentice there work too as well. So I'm excited for that. But I appreciate the question. Whoever asked it.
This is not good news for us.
Uh-oh.
If suits were banned, what would your pulpit attire be?
So I do love this question for several reasons. Well, you guys know what it would be. Skinny jeans, leather jacket. Yeah. Maybe I make sure the leather jacket's cut up a little bit so you can see my tattoos.
Yeah. Yeah, AC/DC shirt.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I want to be relevant. Come on.
Of course.
Well, I appreciate the opportunity to be a little facetious there. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to use that to transition into more of my conviction. So forgive me if whoever asked the question, this is, I'm not giving you the full answer, but I just told you I'd wear skinny jeans. So. Don't, no way. The brief comment that I'll make is, I don't want to be so dogmatic that I know some really good men, okay? Sound men, doctrines of grace men, expository preachers that don't wear a suit and tie when they preach. And I could sit in their churches. That's how good they are and how much I respect them. But you guys hear a butt coming on, don't you? I've heard from some of them, who I respect wholeheartedly, that the reason why they just have, you know, some jeans and some van shoes and maybe a button-up shirt is because you don't understand, we live in a community where you're not going to be respected, or you're not going to be taken seriously, or you're not as relevant with a suit and tie. I love these brothers to death. I'd go into a foxhole with them, doctrinally and theologically, but I can't disagree more. When a man steps into the pulpit to preach the Word of God, first and foremost, he has an audience of one. And I think about contextually, especially within our country. I don't think there's a single person in this room that if you went to go see the President of the United States, I know, maybe not as fun right now. But even when it comes to respect in the office, you'd go in jeans and a t-shirt or a button-up shirt. And we are light years removed from the level of importance. And I think what you wear, and I'm not putting this on the congregation too as well. I do know some men that would put this on the congregation. I'm not doing that at all. I'm talking about my responsibility, an elder's responsibility, when he comes in what I would call the Holy of Holies, the pulpit, to communicate the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God to his people. What he wears communicates something about that. And I'm less concerned about pragmatism and how I'm relevant and connected to the culture. I'm more concerned with creating an atmosphere of reverence to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Once again, I'm not saying that for the people that elders minister to, but I think there's something to be said, especially within our context. I'm not saying that if you were in the bush of Africa, where perhaps no one even wears a suit or tie, that the context could be different. I'm not saying that. But at least within our context, nobody's going to see a President of the United States in jeans. And even if you were, you can't even compare that experience to a man who's been called to preach the Word. And you know, this whole relevance thing, I got to be more connected thing, you know, when I come down out of that pulpit, I think it's incumbent upon any pastor to be a pastor. And that means he's a shepherd. And that means he knows his people. And that means he cares for his people. And that means he lives with his people. That means he dines with his people. That means he prays with his people. That means he cries with his people. And those people are going to know that guy's not just a stick in the mud with a suit and tie that I can't relate with. So, I could go on. That's a soapbox for me. But that's probably not what the person who asked the question wanted to hear. But you got the funny answer to this.
And if you did go see the president, just make sure he, you know, doesn't fall down. You know what? If it was suits were banned, I would come with a onesie, like a Superman onesie.
Oh, I don't want to see that.
The one that has like a hood, like a cape or something.
Yeah.
Like
too.
All right, question number 9. We're going back to scripture here. What is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12?
So let's read the text, because this is a really good question. It is a straightforward answer, but if one is not careful, there can be a little bit of a problematic idea here regarding what he's saying. You guys are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and specifically the context of marriage and singleness. And as Paul's laying this out here, I'll begin with verse 10. He says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I," and this is the question, this is the concern, "but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." You'll go on to see in verse 14 the argument that is made that I would affirm and hold to, that there is such thing as, apart from the exception clause that we see in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew 19, which is based on Deuteronomy 24, that except for sexual immorality, divorce can be biblical. I do hold to the view based on 1 Corinthians 7:14 and the context within here that there is such thing as an unbelieving spouse deserting her or his, whatever it may be, spouse. But all that to say, the problem that arises for some people is when they read Paul say here, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." So you can see what may be a problematic situation here. What is it? Not I, but the Lord? Again, not I, but the Lord? So I think the answer to this is fairly simple, but hopefully this helps. Is that we're dealing with the progressive revelation of Scripture. When Paul says, as an inspired writer of Scripture, which we're not Marcions here, sorry, I won't go down that path and discuss what that entails, but Jesus, according to the progressive revelation of Scripture, had not previously given this revelation. Does that make sense? So, as he says in verse 12, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. But to the rest I say," that's my focus. And I might have got you off track on verse 10. Focus on verse 12. He says, "To the rest I say, not the Lord." That's the issue. Mm-hmm. So, how does that affect even our view of the inspiration of Scripture? Hopefully you see and are tracking with me the concern. But I think the simple answer is that this is not previously revealed information from the Lord, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. But Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, speaks inspired by the Spirit, progressive revelation that was not previously revealed. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Any follow-up you want to give on that? Or?
Yeah, it's just a concern, especially more the modern-day churches that, you know, they'll say, well, you know, Paul was against women preachers. It was his, his take on it.
Yeah, great point. I mean, and that's an excellent point. And anytime we start separating, that's why I don't even care for red letter Bibles. You know, oh, this is Jesus's word, you know, and as if, you know, the inspired apostles are less than. It is the word of God breathed forth. So, that is obviously problematic, and I could see where individuals would take that to support a completely antithetical view to Scripture. So once again, it's just progressive revelation. The inspiration of Scripture through the Apostle Paul had not previously been given, but now is being given.
What is the common grace of God?
So, another fantastic question. I'll give several examples, whether it's in Genesis chapter 4, Genesis 39. In Genesis chapter 4, we see Cain. In Genesis 39, we're dealing with Joseph, specifically regarding the common grace, Joseph's Egyptian master. We see God in his grace, and we call it common grace, theologically speaking, protecting Cain or protecting Joseph's Egyptian master. You know, most of you that attend this church, we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And we know that Jesus says that effectively it rains and shines upon the righteous and the unrighteous. So there's this idea that there is a distinction between the common grace of God, which we experience as unbelievers, or the electing grace of God, specifically reserved for his people. I'll just read from Acts chapter 14. I think this is another powerful passage regarding the common grace of God, and then I'll just briefly say why I think it's helpful to understand the common grace of God. But Acts chapter 14, beginning with verse 14, we read, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out." And this is this account where they're called, you know, Greek, they're attributed to Greek gods. So they're like, whoa, no, hold up, slow your roll here. They go on to say, "They tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" Listen here. "In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness." So, whether it's Genesis 4, Genesis 39, Matthew 5, Acts 14, theologically speaking, this is how theologians define this, we see that there is certainly a common grace that God gives to unbelievers, which is separate of the electing grace of God, like for example in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons before the foundation of the world." That's different than the common grace that God gives to unbelievers. Why is that important? I think the beauty of that is it demonstrates the long-suffering of God. It demonstrates his mercy, his grace. You know, we hold to here at Lockwood Christian Fellowship the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity does not mean that man in and of himself is as evil as he can be. There is a restraining power, even in the common grace of God, that we are not even more wicked and evil than what we see in the world that we are in today. You see this in individuals, and you see even from a philanthropic perspective. I've used that word before, just this idea that unbelievers, as they give funds to support causes, and on the surface they look as though they're doing a righteous act. You know, ultimately that righteous act apart from the grace of God is but filthy rags. And it's selfish. But ultimately, I think the beauty of common grace is we see more example of his long-suffering. We see more example of his grace and his mercy, even to those who hate him. And that's what an unbeliever is.
The air we breathe is a common grace of God.
Amen. Amen.
Question 11. How do we reconcile God's prohibitions against graven images with the bronze serpent from Numbers 21?
Excellent question. Really good question. And Scripture gives us a clear indication of what's going on here. If you'll remember from Numbers 21, a little bit of the context here, in their wilderness wandering experience, the people of God are grumbling and moaning again, complaining, and in many respects, blaming Moses for getting them into this mess. And God, in his providence, instructs Moses to create a staff with a bronze serpent at its pinnacle, at its top. And I think what's important for us to understand in this, and you see it in Numbers 21, and you'll see it in 2 Kings 2 as well, the difference between what transpires in Numbers 21 and in 2 Kings, is that God calls them to look to the serpent in faith, to understand that the serpent is a sign and a picture of their rebellion and sin. It doesn't call them to bow down and worship this serpent. And that's really important in regards to what we see in 2 Kings, because we see throughout the narrative of Scripture that this actual staff and this actual bronze serpent ended up being worshipped. And you see in 2 Kings that it's tore down, because that is not what God intended. He used it as a model, and we're going to see actually in the Gospel of John, Jesus equate this as a type to looks to him, to see that they are the reason. Their sin is the reason that they're in this state of grumbling and moaning and complaining. And by faith, they need to receive that. They need to accept that. And they need to turn from that. And I think, as you see in 2 Kings 2 as well, the distinction of how now it got turned into a worshiping of a graven image, which would be a violation of God's Ten Commandments, the second commandment in particular, was not what was transpiring in Numbers 21. And then as we look in the Gospel of John, you see Jesus specifically attributing this as a type. And I don't want to get too much into the discussion of typology. All I would say in that is there are clear types in Scripture. But I think it's important for us to understand that we don't look for types in a way that is always allegorical, per se. But if a New Testament writer, according to the progressive revelation of Scripture, or Jesus himself attributes something to him as a type, then we understand it's a type. But in regards to Jesus, he is the one who bore that sin. He is the one that was hung on a cross. And by faith, we look to Christ and we understand in the magnificent divine mind of God, even in Numbers 21, that he knew what was coming outside of even time that we can understand within the triune Godhead, that this would be a foreshadowing, that this would be a picture of our problem with grumbling and complaining and our problem with sin and our need by faith to look upon the one who took our sin. Beautiful, magnificent picture that we learn from Numbers 21, which I think in no respects, obviously, does not contradict Scripture in any way.
Oh, this was definitely a good one, and a question that is asked a lot is, how do we deal with the problem of evil? Did God create it, when the Bible says he created all things?
So, let me say this up front, and I give you a fancy word you can take home and enjoy. But this topic is normally referred to as a theodicy. A theodicy. So how can a good God allow evil to exist or for evil to transpire? So all that to say, whether we go back to Augustine and many of the early church fathers all throughout history, even R.C. Sproul speaks at length more into our current contemporary context. Be careful when we get to a point to where we say we have the answer to something that is so far beyond our finite, puny human minds compared to an infinite God. R.C. Sproul, in several of his lectures, will talk about the fact that, and I think he provides great context in answer to this question, but he says, listen, men far smarter, far deeper and theologically and doctrinally, and that's saying a lot when it comes to smarter and deeper doctrinally and theologically than R.C. Sproul. In many respects, not that I would adhere to everything he taught, but an incredible man of God who's at home with the Lord today. He said, I've wrestled with this, have struggled with this. So I think we need to be cautious, similar going back to what I said about Genesis chapter 6. You know, John Murray, one of the 20th century great commentators, said that every major doctrine of Scripture carries tension. And we need to be willing to live in that tension. So I'm going to give an answer. I promise you I will. And you're going to say this is a good answer. But I want to just lay that groundwork up front, is that we need to be humble. And in regards to a topic like this, which is so far beyond what our minds can conceive. All that to say, I will say this. I would reject what I would believe to be a man-centered view that says that God simply permitted evil to transpire. And the reason why it transpires is solely, even outside of the sovereignty of God, because of man. There's problems with that, theologically speaking. There's a problem with that when it comes to the nature of man. There's a problem with that when it comes to the nature of God. If evil is all a part of man's free will, let's call it that, it inherently contradicts the omniscience of God. It inherently contradicts the omnipotence of God. If God is all powerful, and this is the argument that is made by agnostics, atheists, whatever you want to call themselves, unbelievers, then why didn't God stop that? Or, when it comes to the omniscience of God, if God knows everything, he knows that this individual would choose evil, and yet he let it transpire. If we talk about the contradiction of the nature of man, whether it's Romans 8, 7, 1 Corinthians 2:14, Ephesians chapter 2, we could go on and on and on regarding the litany list of what Scripture describes regarding the fact that we are conceived in iniquity, we are children of wrath by nature, we continually pursue the lust of our flesh. The nature of man. But the nature of God says that God is sovereign. That Isaiah 46:10, that he knows the beginning from the end, or Ephesians 1:11, that he works everything according to the counsel of his will. Well, if man is depraved, without, as Jonathan Edwards said, the moral ability to choose God, but yet the natural ability to do so, we start to have friction and trouble with that. So I would reject wholeheartedly a man-centered view that I think really stems from a neglect of the character of God, the character of man, the omniscience of God, and the omnipotence of man, or of God. All that to say, what's the answer? Isaiah 45:7 in the King James says that God created evil. That I would reject wholeheartedly. And even though the King James is a good translation, this is not what the original text is communicating. Hopefully most of your Bibles, whether it be NKJV, NASB, ESV, LSB, I could go on and on, speak to the reality of that this word in the Hebrew is better translated as a calamity. God did not create evil. And how do we know that? The best answer that I can give, going back to the humility aspect, and even R.C. Sproul, which is far more intelligent and intellectual, and even now more so, being at home with the Lord, is that the reason why we know God did not create evil is because evil is not a thing. It does not exist. Evil is opposite of good. Evil, even when it comes to light, and God often uses within Scripture light as a metaphor for righteousness and good. Light is a thing. Righteousness is a part of the character of God. This is a thing. Evil is not a thing. It is what is opposite of what is good. I wrote this down to share because I just think it does far better than what I can say. But R.C. Sproul said that evil is not good, but it is good that there's evil. Let that rack your brain for a moment. If evil did not exist, because it does exist, even though it is not a thing, we would not have Jesus Christ crucified on a cross for the sins of his people. We would not see the full orbed picture of who God is in his grace, in his mercy, in his goodness, but yes, in his holiness. Yes, in his wrath. Yes, in his justice. Now, Acts 2:23, one of my favorite verses regarding the sovereignty of God and the problem of the theodicy of evil. It says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified by the hands of lawless men. The crucifixion, the most evil, vile, wicked act in all of mankind, was predetermined by a sovereign God. It had to be. It's why we're here today as born again, believing, redeemed, and rescued saints. But at the same time, it happened by the hands of lawless men who wanted more than anything to crucify the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Proverbs 16:4, one of my favorite verses, says, "The Lord has made everything, even the wicked, for the day of trouble." One of my favorite apologists, Greg Bahnsen, in regards to this theodicy, said that 4 points. He said that God is all good. Number two, God is all powerful. And then number three, evil exists. Number four, God uses evil for good. God did not create evil. Isaiah 45:7 is a complete misinterpretation of that word. But God certainly uses evil to accomplish good. That is, I believe, a biblical picture of the sovereignty of God in everything. And a God that does not contradict himself. A God that, as Joseph said in Genesis 50, verse 20, referring to his encounter with his brothers as they sold him into slavery, "What you meant for evil, God meant," is what the text states, "for good." God's not just throwing his hands up in the air and saying, oh man, I didn't see that coming. That evil person did that. But a good God, who is not the author of sin, nor ever created evil, uses evil, which does exist, for his sovereign good purposes. That is powerful. That is humbling. And I'll leave it at this. Deuteronomy 29:29. I say this often. You could say it regarding the Trinity. You could say it regarding sanctification. But the secret things belong to the Lord. And I'm fine with that. Because I'd be serving a pretty puny God if I had all the answers. But I will not try to insert a man-centered theology to create an answer that contradicts Scripture.
And in a sense, we know God way more now than if we were still in the garden.
Yeah. That's a good point. Really good point.
Question 13. What do you think about, it's kind of hard for me to say this, the Message translation. What about other translations?
I wrote this down. I've been aware of this for a while, but I had to write this down just to share it with you. Some of you may be familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and Paul gives this long list of who the unrighteous are. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say, the idolaters, the adulterers, the swindlers, the revilers, the homosexuals, that's what the text states, the greedy, the drunkards, the adulterers. He gives this whole list. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to how the Message translation translates that list from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Those who use and abuse each other and abuse sex and abuse the earth in it don't qualify as citizens. I am sorry, but you could be an adulterer. You could be a homosexual and state that verse and that way and say that you're not abusing people. People can justify that, especially from maybe someone might make the argument that an adulterer, you'd be hard to justify that. But certainly, let's just be real with the culture that we're in today when it comes to homosexuality. There are people making arguments that homosexuality is affirmed in the scriptures. Well, if you take that mindset and that worldview and you take a translation, just a horrific translation like that, and abuse the scripture in that way, you can certainly paint it in a way that you're not abusing someone. The message there, I could give so many examples, but the Message translation is, it needs to be in the garbage. It takes so many liberties which confuse people regarding the real truth of God's word. And I'll use that to transition and say, when it comes to translations, people understand the difference between dynamic translations and literal translations. So for example, whether you have an NASB or ESV, and then what we use here at the church, the Legacy Standard Bible, these are very literal translations of the original text of Scripture, Greek and Hebrew, and very little Aramaic. Dynamic translations, New Living Translation, the NLT, the New International Version, the NIV. Not to say that these translations are to be thrown in the garbage like the Message. I'm not saying that by no means. But I think what's helpful to understand is that when people have translations like the NLT or the NIV and there's others, or even, let's go worse, paraphrase Bibles or amplified Bibles, there's a lot of decisions being made on what they think the text is communicating, rather than saying, this is what the text is communicating. This is what the original audience would have heard, and this is the exact words that they would have seen. So for me, I think you need to be cautious when you have a dynamic translation. I think this is another reason, not to say that, your Bibles are fully, you as Christians are fully able to understand and read Scripture, but there's a reason why God called elders to preach and teach the Scriptures. And I'm not by any means trying to connect us to the heirs of Roman Catholicism in the past, like the people in the pews don't know the Scriptures. Read your Bible. I want you to read your Bible. I want you to understand your Bible. But God calls men to rightly divide that word. And I think there's value in men who understand the original languages, who understand the text the way it was really communicated, in order that they can bring forth the truth of what that text is stating, which at times is not always obvious with a wooden literal translation. And not, for that matter, not always with a dynamic. But there's much more I could say there regarding translations. But I'm a big fan of the Legacy Standard Bible when it comes to consistency, when it comes to the grammar of the text, when it comes to even the use of Yahweh as the true name of God, coming from Exodus 3:14. That's why we've chosen to preach from that text. And even if you don't know this, we're going to have new Legacy Standard Bibles for our pew Bibles here really, really, really soon too as well. So there's so much more I want to say, but I'm looking up at the clock and there's other things I want to say.
Yeah. And I think with the King James only group, they so much just want to do it because of tradition. This is what they grew up with without kind of just being like a Berean and seeing if these things are so through Scripture.
Yeah, even archaeological findings that we've seen in text, even with the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's a lot that we know now where the KJV, which is still a good translation. I'm not trying to say the KJV is not a good translation, but definitely missed the mark in some areas.
Okay. Number 14, please explain in more detail the mission statement of LCF.
So, let me ask this question. Are you all okay if we go like 15 more minutes? You probably wouldn't tell me if you weren't. I said we'd go an hour and a half, but there, I do want to hit a couple things. So I'll be short and concise. I'm too wordy. But I think this is a great question. Our mission statement at Lockwood Christian Fellowship states, nothing to attract but Christ. Nothing to repel but Christ. I think most people get the nothing to attract but Christ. I would briefly say regarding that is we want to, humanly speaking, attract individuals with Christ. No smoke and mirrors. No seeker-sensitive, pragmatic approach to fill the seats. And to be honest with you, we could fill this church up in no time at all. No time at all. Like I said, I need to get some smoke going here. I need to put on the skinny jeans to be more relevant.
Get the pulpit out of the way.
Get the pulpit, bring a coffee table up here, have a TED talk. And definitely limit the sermon to no more than 30 minutes because nobody can take more than that. Steps like that are proven. I mean, there's just so many articles and people that are so focused on church growth, quote unquote, which I got a problem even with that. I think in many respects, these large, and I'm not throwing them all under the bus, I'm not saying that. Grace Community Church in Los Angeles is a church of over 4,000 people. But many of these large churches that are seeker-sensitive churches, I think in many respects are ministering to goats rather than sheep. The Stephen Furticks of the world will tell you that if you're a Christian, this church is no longer for you. We're getting the people in. That's the nothing to attract but Christ. It's Christ and nothing but Christ. We're preaching the word. John MacArthur says hard preaching produces soft people. That's true church growth. Maybe the nothing to repel but Christ. People don't fully understand that, but I'm okay with that because it opens the opportunity for us to have more conversation. Nothing to repel but Christ. My commitment in that, and I stole it from one of my seminary professors, T. David Gordon, wonderful man who wrote Why Johnny Can't Preach, and also wrote Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns, two excellent books. But the nothing to repel but Christ, what it entails, and I think it boils down to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Because we're going to be hard when it comes to the pulpit and preach strong truth, there are churches that do just that. But when they do it, they do it sadly with a pious attitude, a nose up in the air. If you don't believe everything we teach, every jot and tittle, you're not welcome here. They're a hammer looking for a nail. I use that too much, but I like it. They're going to pound you. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 says, the Lord's bondservant is not quarrelsome, but he's kind to all. He's able to teach. He's patient when wronged. The seeker-sensitive churches will love that. And I love it too. But the text goes on to say, correcting those in opposition, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So what I think this nothing to repel but Christ entails and what it communicates is that we are going to preach Christ and Him crucified to the day I die, and hopefully many men after me if the Lord should tarry. But we're not going to do it in a way where we're not kind. We're not gentle. We're not going to be quarrelsome. You know, even people that come to our church, even in our bylaws, you don't have to agree to every jot and tittle of our confession to be a member of this church. Obviously, someone that becomes a member of this church needs to know what we're going to teach. And that confession clearly lays out what we're going to teach. And no elder in this church would ever hold to a different view. That's just a recipe for disaster when it comes to unity of in leadership. But when it comes to people, there's no church, even in John MacArthur's church. 55 years in the same ministry, and not everybody's on the same page. That's okay, as long as they're not committed to creating division, causing disagreement or counteracting what the elders of the church are teaching. So I think that's the heart of nothing to repel but Christ. What's going to repel people is not our contentious spirit, but Christ. You know, if a homosexual came in to this church, I'm going to hug them. I'm going to love on them. I'm going to treat them with respect. I'm going to treat them as an image bearer of God. And I know the great people of this church would do the same. But they're going to hear truth. And that may repel them. But I'm not going to repel them by my quarrelsome, unkind spirit. So that's the heart. And I really appreciate that question of nothing to attract but Christ and nothing to repel but Christ.
And you'll know why I say this. John MacArthur has quoted saying, Christ will build His church, and I don't want to compete with Him.
Amen.
And so the next question is, why do you think John MacArthur is quoted so often?
Yeah, I'll just be real simple on this one. I've said that multiple times, and it's turned into like 7-8 minute answers. You should be kicking me. I should have got this cable.
I need to go a little closer.
Yeah. I think it's about consistency. I think it's about faithfulness. I think it's about integrity. There's something to be said about, and that's not to say that you can't see consistency and faithfulness and integrity in a man who's only been in the ministry for 5 years or 2 years or 3 years. But a man who's been in the same pulpit for 55 years, I won't make it that far. I hope I can make 30 here before the Lord takes me home. Or if he can rapture us tonight, I'm okay with that. But I'll say that about MacArthur. I'll say that about, there's something to be said about where we gain information from too as well. I was accused a long time ago in a previous church I pastored. Why do you always quote from dead people? And I said, well, some of those dead people that I quote from are tested. Yeah. That leads me even into the conversation of, you know, when you have a celebrity or a football player. A lot of people have been talking about Brock Purdy, quarterback of San Francisco 49ers. He definitely seems to be saying some good things. C.J. Stroud for the Texans saying some good things. And I love that. It's great that celebrities and athletes will communicate. But I'm cautious to say, like, put people like that on a pedestal. Time will tell. And I think that's why so many people respect and admire MacArthur's ministry. And there's so much that you guys know on how he's personally made an impact in my journey.
Biblically, how do we deal with someone who claims to be a Christian but does not attend church?
So I'll be really straightforward. I think we need to be realistic with what Scripture communicates. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. As we read through the book of 1 John, we see that children of God practice righteousness. Children of the devil practice sin. 1 John is replete with examples of a true saving faith demonstrates love of the brethren. Acts 2, we see even the foundation of the church is centered around the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of the bread. All that to say, I have grave concerns for an individual that claims to follow Christ and has no desire to be a part of the body of Christ. Jesus is going to say to many, depart from me, I never knew you. And there's a difference between praying a prayer sometime in your past and quote unquote, and I don't even like this word, you don't see it anywhere in Scripture, accepting Jesus as your Savior, compared to receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. It's on our shelf back there, highly recommended. But Lordship salvation is biblical salvation.
Amen.
And to neglect the assembly of the saints, Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25, along with not practicing righteousness, which, you know, being a part of the body of Christ is a basic form of righteousness, is alarming. And, you know, for an individual such as that, I think we need to pray for them. We need to love them. We need to come alongside of them. We need to find ways, I would say, in 99.9% of the times, to evangelize them. Ask me one more.
One more? Okay. And, well, here we go. This is the mic drop question. This is what everyone needs to hear, is how can a person be saved?
So what better way to end, and I promise this will be the last question, but on the gospel. Mm-hmm. And this was a legitimate question that was posed. I referenced this briefly, but the basics, the simplicity of the gospel. I'll say this. I was at a funeral not too long ago. And in that funeral, you heard a lot of what the Bible communicates regarding the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. I mean, this is Romans chapter 10. This is the scriptures. But within that funeral, and it was so sad to me, because at most funerals, there's a lot of unbelievers. There was no mention of sin. There was no mention of repentance. There was no mention of the need to not only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but as Luke chapter 13, verse 3 says, unless a man repent, likewise he will perish. The gospel in its simplicity is 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins and was buried and resurrected from the grave 3 days later. That's the simplicity of the gospel, but ultimately, the bigger picture of the gospel is a surrender. That's why I don't like this term, accept Jesus, as if I have some power in myself to determine whether or not I'm going to accept you, Jesus. That is nowhere in Scripture. But you certainly see words such as, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You need to turn from your sins, trust in Jesus Christ, receive him not only as your Savior, but as your Lord. And that's the difference between lordship salvation and easy believism, which was promulgated in Dallas Theological Seminary back in the 1980s. And thanks be to God for strong men like R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur who really took the task, DTS, in this just neglect of what Scripture really teaches. Now, I'll say this one last thing. True saving faith, and I've said it multiple times, produces works. Salvation is by grace and faith alone, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. No amount of works could ever earn our relationship with Christ. But an individual who truly surrenders their life to Christ, who truly receives him as Lord and Savior, who believes on him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, will be a new creation and will walk in the light as Christ is in the light. That's biblical salvation. When someone asks me, what must I do to be saved? They don't say it in those terms, but that's how the rich young ruler asked it in Matthew chapter 19. I love how Jesus went directly to the law. The law of God, which demonstrates the sinfulness of man. And I think when we understand who we are and what we deserve and the lies that we've told, the idolatry in our life, the blasphemy in our life, the lust in our hearts, none of us are good. And that's what the Bible says. And when you come to that brokenness, it opens a door for you to say, Lord, I'm unworthy, but you were worthy, and you paid the price on the cross, and you shed your blood, and you bore the wrath that I deserve. Take my life, as the psalmist says, or the hymnals. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, unto thee. That's true salvation. Belief, repentance, trust, surrender, and then a life that is different than what it was before. A work in progress. We all are. Still falling short each and every day. But by the grace of God, we practice righteousness, not sin.
Amen.
Thank you, brother.
Well, we come to an end of our Q&A. And I just want to let you know, Pastor, that I know what it's like to be exhausted after an hour of preaching and then to come back here and take our questions for about 2 hours.
Don't say 2 hours. It was only an hour and 47.
Okay.
That sounds better. Please give me grace.
Well, I've enjoyed it truly, and all of you have as probably as well. So could we give Pastor John a clap for doing this for us? We appreciate it. This will be our first one of God willing, many more to come. So I'm just going to close it with a word of prayer and dismiss you all.
Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that you have given us to open up Scripture, to look at what's going on in the world today that we have so much questions to. But what do? We open Scripture and we look to what you say because your word is truth. And we run to you for that truth, Lord, and not to any man, Lord. And so, Lord, as we depart, bless this time that we would retain this knowledge to better serve you and to give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.